continue this morning with our study of Luke chapter 4, one of my favorite sections in the Gospel of Luke. As we read the conclusion of the wilderness temptation, verse 13 says, "The devil ended his temptations and he departed from Jesus for a season." When you say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," today, and you feel a sense of victory, don't deceive yourself. He'll be knocking on your door tomorrow. He always comes back. A season, not permanently. Now we begin with verse 14. I think I'll read through verse 21. There's an interesting point, and you'll find it in the reading. The practice of Jews in synagogue worship and meeting was that a known and qualified male in the congregation would be allowed to read a portion of Scripture and even offer his thoughts. So there's an interesting discovery here. This says more about synagogue worship than you find anywhere else in the New Testament. They're gathered, it's the time, and Jesus stands up. They recognize him. They give him the scroll, a large scroll, and written on probably animal skin or some other medium. The book of Isaiah, and he rolls to the place of chapter 61. When he completes reading Isaiah 61, just 1.5 verses, by the way, he sits down to teach. That was common practice. Think about it in our Sunday services here. I come here, stand in the pulpit, and read my text. And then there's a chair in front, and I go down to the chair and I sit down and begin preaching my sermon. Preachers should think a lot about their pulpit manners. If I can't do in my pulpit manners what Jesus did sitting in a chair, I need to adjust my pulpit manners. So I'm not going to have you stand up, or I'm not going to sit down when I teach, but there's much to be learned in little things we find in the Scripture. Begin with verse 14. I'll read through and then come back with some thoughts. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a famine of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." This is chapter 61 of Isaiah. And he reads verse 1 and about half of verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What is he going to teach about this passage? Typically, first century Jews believed this passage was a prophecy of the Messiah. He could not have read a more amazing passage about the coming of Messiah. "And he began to say unto them," this is just one part of what he taught, "this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." If you read what Jesus read and spoke in verse 18 and 19, and you go back to Isaiah 61, you will notice in some cases minor differences, in some cases one particular difference that is rather significant, that there are differences, but there is no contradiction. The reason for that is that our King James Bible was translated from what is known in Jewish circles and Christian academia as the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the traditional Hebrew scriptures that were preserved very meticulously across the centuries. In somewhere around 200 BC, the Greek influence pervaded the eastern Mediterranean area, including Judah. The people began to speak primarily Greek, and they increasingly lost their ability to read or even to understand their old Hebrew language. And so, around 70, Hebrew scholars met together, much like the team that translated the King James Bible from the various manuscripts into English. And they worked together to translate those Masoretic Hebrew texts of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. Because around 70 scholars were involved, the Hebrew text is known as the Septuagint, LXX, the Roman numeral for the number 70. If you read the Masoretic text of Isaiah 61, it's practically identical with Jesus' words. He was reading the Masoretic text. It would be much like you and I reading the King James Bible or reading the Geneva Bible in English, which was actually translated and printed some number of years prior to the King James. Dave is fond of the Geneva Bible. It's not, for that matter, so am I. If you compare them, there are different words here and there, but the message is the same and consistent. You could spend your entire life reading and preaching and studying the Geneva Bible, and you wouldn't learn anything or come to any conclusions. You don't learn from the King James. They're compatible. That's the same thing with the Masoretic and the Septuagint. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We read at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit in the form or visual image of a dove descended upon him. And he begins, as Isaiah does, the Spirit of God is upon me. This is something that is driven and empowered by the Spirit of God. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The word gospel is translated from a word which means good news. Good news. As you know, on occasion when I'm studying or preaching from an Old Testament passage, I pick up definitions of the words in the Old Testament from that ancient Hebrew pictogram, probably the most ancient dictionary of Hebrew words that's available today. The word gospel, as Isaiah uses it, is a fascinating word. It does mean good news, but it really kind of flourishes out the gravity and the beauty of the good news of the gospel. It describes something so good that you are served a feast of meat. Now, here's the background, the cultural background. The Jewish people were never vegetarians, never were. But their normal habit, day in and day out, was not as meat-focused as mine and yours. If you look at the broad spectrum of diet, from creation to the flood, humans were vegetarian. At the close of the flood, when God is giving Noah instructions, God tells Noah, every living thing is available to you for food. Then Moses comes along some centuries later, and he gives us the law of Moses, which describes clean and unclean. Moses does not institute vegetarian diet, but he does institute, this animal is unclean, you shouldn't eat it. And there are interesting descriptions of those animals. So in an agricultural society, you're living on a small farm. You have limited resources. You have some sheep, some goats, and maybe one or two cows for your family's milk and butter and cheese. So take a broad, long-term perspective. If you kill a sheep or a goat or a cow, you're going to eat really well for a brief time, and then it's all over. But if you keep that animal alive, you can get milk every day, you can make cheese and butter every day, and you can have food for your family for the life of that animal. So what did people do? They got their protein from the milk and grain and other things. But on very special, really special occasions, they would kill an animal and eat it. The Passover, God instituted, you will kill a lamb, and it will be your feast of celebration to remember God's deliverance. What, in the Gospel of Luke later, what, when the prodigal son returned home, did the father say, kill the fatted calf and invite, we're going to have a party for my son's return. That was a special occasion. What is Jesus and Isaiah teaching us? The gospel is really, really special good news. A lot of what's preached today in churches and pulpits is anything but good news. If I constantly tell you, if you don't believe the way I do and act the way I do, you're going to die and go to hell. What's good news about that? That's not good news. And one of the cliches of a lot of modern churches, if you differ and disagree, well, there's only one difference between you and me. My sins are forgiven, yours are not. Well, how do you know your sins are not forgiven? What's good news about that? It's just arrogance gone to seed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is really good news to people who are hungry for it and who need to hear something good in their life. It's good news. Jesus sets the tone for all time to come, that his gospel will be compared to a feast with meat along with other delicacies set before you. Solomon in Song of Solomon draws a beautiful comparison. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That's the gospel, my friends. Oh, that's the gospel. There's a fascinating little quip. Jesus went to Galilee, the synagogue, for this reading and this lesson. He could have gone anywhere he wanted, but that's where he went. In the book of Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, the first time the gospel after the resurrection was officially preached to a Gentile congregation. I want to begin with verse 34. Then Peter, this is after Peter witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit on Gentiles who believed the gospel. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person." Now, if you're talking to someone about the doctrine of election and they don't believe it, they'll quote this to you, but they'll put a period. That's not a period. The sentence continues. And they won't like what Peter said after those words. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness might be saved," is in the process of being saved, has an opportunity to be saved. No, is state of being right now accepted of him. Look at Cornelius and the very beginning of chapter 10. He's a praying man. He's an almsgiver. He's concerned and gives and helps the poor. He's such a devout praying man that God sent an angel in response to his prayers. Have you ever had an angel come to you in response to your prayers? This is a saved man before Peter ever got to him. There's the evidence of it. Now let's keep reading. You can just go forever here. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And what did he preach? War and judgment? Peace. He preached peace. "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." Where did Jesus preach? From Luke 61, Nazareth in Galilee. So Peter suddenly comes to realize, oh my goodness, the very intent of Isaiah's prophecy 800 years ago was for the gospel to be preached and the blessings of it to extend to all of God's people, regardless of nation, race, or culture. He was a happy man. That's good news. The gospel is not good news to everyone. If you read below this, you'll find that some of the people in the synagogue who heard Jesus preach this lesson really were upset and unhappy and wanted to kill him. And you know what? In that lesson following my reading, Jesus emphasized the gospel blessings of which he had read in Isaiah were to extend outside of the Jewish culture and race. Even in the Old Testament, God sent blessings to Gentile widows and other people. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is the acceptable year? In the book of the law of Moses, you can read this in Leviticus 25. God established a pattern that this was still an agricultural society. You farm the land. Every 7 years, let the land rest. Now you think about that as a farmer. I grew up on a small farm. My dad and our family lived from hand to mouth, and sometimes there wasn't too much to go from the hand to the mouth. He didn't let the land stand bare and rest every 7 years, but he did everything in his power to reestablish and to refertilize the land so it would continue to be fertile. And there are places in the deep south where that was not wisely done, and fertile farmland turned into red clay gullies. No product, no fruit. So every 7 years, the land gets to rest. And then God said, then you go seven cycles of 7 years. That's 49 years. And on the 50th year is a special year of Jubilee. What happens on Jubilee? If you had to borrow money, your debt's canceled. Sometimes people got so deeply in debt that they had to surrender their own lives in servitude till their debt was paid off. You get to go home free. The land, the people, it's a brand new start from top to bottom. What's Jesus saying and what's Isaiah saying? When Jesus comes and the good news of the gospel is preached, the content of the message of the gospel to you as a child of God is your debt's been paid by your elder brother Jesus Christ. You're free of debt. You can go home and praise God. That's good news. That's really good news. No wonder Jesus gave a lesson that was so harsh on an unforgiving man in the close of Matthew 18. The man owes a debt of around $12 million. And his creditor says, "Forgiven." What? What? How do you think that man felt when he was told, "Your debt's forgiven"? And what does he do? The minute he finishes with his creditor, he goes out and there's a man who owes him $20, and he grabs him by the throat and says, "You pay or go to jail. Debtor's prison." The creditor heard about it, called the man back and said, "I know what you did. You were unforgiving. I've changed my decision. The debt's reinstated and you're going to pay." Ooh. But the good news of the gospel is because we have been so forgiven, such a great debt, how can you put the value, a monetary value, on the debt of your sins? I can't. It's too high. I don't even want to think about it. The year of the gospel is the year of Jubilee. The message of the gospel is to tell you as a child of God, your debt's been paid. And by the way, the paying of debts in the Old Testament could only be done by a relative. You're praying to your father. Your redemption was accomplished by your brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. Salvation is not a universal thing. It's a family thing. The family of God, but it's a big family. I think all of these descriptions of people are not just about physical things, but about a state of heart and spiritual conditions. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Isaiah uses the term meek. You sense a need that you don't have, a lack that you can't supply. You feel insufficient and in need of help. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the poor," not the arrogant, "in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This word brokenhearted, broken, is... Let me give you this example. You have a glass in your hand or a cup in the kitchen made out of glass, and you reach for it. Instead of getting it, you bump it and it falls on the tile floor. What happens to the glass? Shatters. Have you ever faced something in your own life and heart that broke you like that? There's only one who can pick up all those pieces and put your heart back together. And that's Jesus. Yeah. "Well, that person hurt me, so I can never get over it." Oh, yes, you can. Jesus can put your pieces of your heart back together. Is that good news to a brokenhearted person? Wow, yes, it is. To preach deliverance to the captives, literally... If you want to define this word captive, a prisoner of war. You talked about the old man Paul describes the conflict between the old and the new natures in a child of God as a war, and our lives and our bodies and our appetites and our physical abilities are weapons in the war. And we are to yield or submit our weapons to God as those that are alive from the dead, not to sin. But there's conflict, isn't there? Satan makes the worst sin seem attractive. Have you ever given in to the temptation when Satan made it look so pretty and so good? Oh, yes. The good news of Jesus is not to tell that person how in danger he is of hell. The good news of the gospel tells that person, you have your release from prison in Jesus. Does this sound like good news? Amen. Recovering of sight to the blind. In the Hebrew Masoretic, which is our Isaiah 61, that phrase doesn't appear. But in the Septuagint Isaiah 61, it does. You think, preacher, I see. I know. I'm saved by grace. But oh, what do you not know? Perhaps the blindest person alive is the person who thinks he knows more than he really does. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As much as Paul wrote about meat offered to idols, it must have been a major problem in the first century church. He devotes this entire chapter to it. I think there's a relevant point here. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I know. And that idol's nothing. It means nothing in the world that somebody offered that meat to idols and then that meat was put in the meat counter at the grocery store and I bought it. I can just eat it like any other meat. Well, wait just a minute. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You see, the big issue, and Paul will make this point before he ends this chapter, my decision to eat meat that was offered to idols before I bought it is not about my right. It's about how my choice and my actions will affect my brother or my sister. If my weak brother or sister sees what I'm doing and says, well, Joe is worshiping that idol, it must be okay, so I'll worship that idol. And Paul concludes this lesson with, if meat, the meat I eat that was offered to an idol, makes my brother to offend, causes him to rationalize what I did and go into the temple and worship the idol, then I will eat meat no longer so long as the world. I'd rather be a vegan the rest of my life than cause my brother to sin. See, that's charity, not arrogant knowledge. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. We live in the age of self-appointed experts who know and know and know. And a prideful spirit often accompanies that attitude. And when I think I know so much that I don't need to listen to you and my brother and my sister in the faith, then I don't know anything. I'm blind. You know what will cure that blindness? A good dose of gospel medicine, what Jesus gives us. And finally, to set at liberty them that are bruised. if this were natural, I want you to think about this. Brother Jim has been in bed for how many weeks? If Jesus touched his legs and he could get up today and take a hike, would he be happy? Would he ever? A trip to Yosemite, Burl, and a good hike. This is not physical, but it's spiritual. You're so bruised spiritually, you're afraid to take the next step. It hurts to take the next step. But Jesus says, the ointment, the liniment, the salon patch of the gospel takes away your bruise. Jesus, I don't think verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, was all he taught, but it sums up what he taught. Many of the Jewish people in the first century did believe the time of Messiah had come. They read Daniel chapter 9 and understood that the 70 weeks had concluded in that time. A lot of them didn't. Well, Messiah will come someday. It's coming out there, but it's not now. You know what Jesus does in the gospel? The day is now. The good day. Messiah has come and done his work, and he succeeded. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel to sin-sick sinners. God bless.